You may want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Titus. The topic this evening will be humility. I've entitled it, God Gives Grace to the Humble. The song that Andrew just led so fits some of the thoughts that I had as I was preparing this lesson. How, Lord, I don't want to sin against You, but sometimes I fall. And you know, that's not what I want, but the contrite heart, He accepts and takes me back. And what a joy there is in that. And that is such beautiful words, and I really appreciated that song, Andrew. I want to also say that I'm not speaking tonight on the topic of humility as someone who's figured it out. No, not so much. I find very, very many weaknesses in my own self, and I'll confess many of those to you this evening. Things that are just I wish were better. I wish I could do better. And you know, one of the things I'm learning is that I'm probably going to say something that's wrong tonight. I probably am, and I would appreciate it if you would discuss that with me. You know, I've been wrong a lot in the past. An awful lot. And, you know, I really enjoy discussing the Bible. I enjoy talking about spiritual things. And I would enjoy to do that with you if something I've said is wrong. I've been wrong a lot more than I've been right, I believe. And I learn a lot more. I have learned a lot more from those who disagree with me than I have from those who do agree with me. So I would encourage you to point out something and be honest with me. And again, it's not anything I don't have any real profound thing to talk about this evening. Nothing profound to reveal to you. I'm just imploring each of us, myself included, to be more humble. The Bible talks so much about humility. It's all throughout the pages. Exhortations, examples of the proud and how they fall. God punishing the proud. And we don't talk about it maybe quite as much in our Bible classes as maybe we should. And one thing I will say is that much of what I'll be saying tonight comes from a book called Hallmarks. And it is Gary Fisher collected a group of articles that were written by Sewell Hall. It's an excellent read, just a delightful read, the entire book. But there's a chapter in that book entitled Light on Humility. And much of what I have to say this evening, I have stolen from there. And I encourage you to read that. Sewell stated many of these things far more eloquently than I will. And so the way we'll do things tonight is we'll look at some miscellaneous facts about humility. Then we're going to look at two aspects of humility in particular. Humility before God, and then humility before our fellow man. And then, you know, we'll at the end of each of those sessions, we'll ask some lessons. Learning humility, God gives grace to the humble. Miscellaneous facts. One of the things that we don't think about as much is that the characteristic of a really good leader is that he's humble. That's so true. It's true in sports teams. A humble leader, one who leads by example, one who doesn't care who gets the credit. It's amazing how much good a leader like that can do in business, right? When you have a manager, a leader, an executive who doesn't care about the credit, that executive can get his people to work for him so much better. You know, also in business, it's amazing how much time we waste looking for someone to blame. When a good leader might step up and take responsibility when things go wrong, and when things go well, give credit to the entire team. Even coaches will tell you those things are key to being a leader. Leaders are humble. It's often overlooked in good leaders. Elders, in the book of Titus, notice chapter 1 and verse 7, listing qualifications for elders. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. That word there, not self-willed, That is arrogant or prideful. That's what that's talking about. So an elder is supposed to be the opposite of proud, and that is humble. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few pages over, and you'll notice at verse 6, one of the reasons why that a novice is not to be an elder is because a novice might get puffed up. And that's not a characteristic that an elder should have. So as a leader, it's imperative that we be humble. A minister is to be humble. A couple pages over in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. It is a characteristic of all good leaders. And one of the things, I got a little ahead there, if I were to ask you, and I've given it away, hopefully you weren't looking, if I were to ask you who was the greatest leader in the Old Testament, I mean, when I just pose that question, many people respond with one of two answers is the one that I've gotten the most, either David or Moses. Those are the two I get most often. I think we see humility in David's character as well. But the Bible makes this statement about Moses that at the time he lived, he was the most meek man on the earth. Yet he was the greatest leader that many would say the greatest leader that Israel ever had. And yet he was the most humble man on the earth. And you know, Moses wasn't always humble, was he? When he was a little younger, you remember how he killed that Egyptian? And he was ready to go and offer deliverance to the people of Israel on his own. And then you'll remember after he was in the wilderness how that he wasn't quite as eager. And he really even put himself down in that conversation with God. And in Numbers, we learn that he was the most humble man on the earth. It's an essential characteristic. And then obviously our perfect example, our leader, the one we call ourselves disciples of Christ, our leader, our master, our Lord, was the most perfect example of humility of all. And he is certainly the perfect example. You know, of all the people in the world, I only know of one, I can only think of one, maybe I'm wrong about this, who had a choice about when and where he would be born. And Jesus chose to be born among poor parents in a manger. That was a choice he made, a humble, humble birth. And when you consider the context of Philippians 2 that's here, what he gave up to come and take on that birth, he gave up heaven, the riches, the glory, the majesty that was there in heaven, he gave that up to come and be born in a manger. And yet he was obedient throughout his life. Obedient to the point of death, even the most humiliating death that one could imagine, Jesus submitted to that. And you know why he did that? Because I needed him to. Because you needed him to. That's why he did it. He esteemed your needs above his own comforts. And he did that for you. He set aside his privileges and his rights and his home in heaven to come and live on the earth. Creator of the universe, yet he submitted to the laws of men. He chose to associate with the poor while he was alive on the earth. He was ridiculed for that, but he chose to do it. He learned to obey God. He came not to be served, but to serve. Some facts about humility. Now let's look particularly at humility before God. Jesus teaches us this with a parable. Look over, if you will, at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Interesting parable that really, it hits home for me. And I find deficiencies when I read this. Beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Fascinating how the difference, the contrast there between the two prayers. Notice the intended audience in verse 9, if you will. Who is the intended audience? He spoke this parable to whom? Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what else about them? And despised all others. That's who he was talking about. You know, I will confess to you that I've had this very attitude that's talked about right here. Trusted in myself that I was righteous and despised all others who weren't as righteous as me. And brethren, I'm afraid that that attitude may exist among us. Trusting in ourselves that we're righteous and despising all others. And I will say this, we might not admit to that. It's hard to admit to. It is. But I will say that those who are outside of us believe that we think that way. They really do believe that about us. Now, one thing I've learned about stereotypes is they're there for a reason. And I'm not making a broad accusation and saying that everyone here thinks that way. That's not my intention at all. That is not it at all. But I can say these things because I know that I have had this attitude in myself. And I know that others think that about us, and so I could not have been alone in that. I could not have been alone in that. This is who Jesus was talking to, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised all others. What an ugly, bitter, rotten attitude for us to have. It is a despicable attitude. And I think that we need to examine our heart and rid it of this attitude. And I'm not saying that I've conquered that attitude. I'm not putting that forth at all. As if, look at me, I figured, no, not at all. I struggle with that. I want to trust in myself. I want to, but that is pride. That is the essence of pride. That is what pride is. Now let's get on to the parable. Notice the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and so forth. You know, I honestly have not ever heard a prayer like that here. I really haven't. I don't remember hearing a prayer like that anywhere else. I don't remember praying a prayer like that. I really don't. I'm not saying it hasn't happened anywhere, but I don't recall it. And this is a parable. Jesus makes that clear. However, I will say that I've probably been guilty of the very attitude that this Pharisee has. I thank you that I'm not a drunk. I thank you, God, I'm not a drunk. Now, am I saying that we ought to be drunks? That's not it at all. But that attitude that we take towards those who are, if I can borrow this term, less righteous than we. I thank you that I'm not a drunk. I thank you that I'm not an immoral person. I thank you that I'm not a thief. I thank you, God, for that. I thank you. And maybe we even are more righteous than that. And we say, I thank you, God, that we don't have a piano in this place. I thank you, God, that we don't allow any such heresy around here. Now, God is not impressed with the good deeds that we do. I did not say God is not pleased with the good deeds that we do. Oh, He is pleased. He is very pleased when we obey Him, when we maintain doctrinal purity, when we maintain moral purity. He is very pleased with that. But He's not impressed. He's not impressed at all. And we boast about those things and put the... No. We are to have no confidence in our doing that. We wouldn't know to do it if God hadn't revealed it to us. Do you see where the source of goodness is? It is God. It is not us. It is not me. It is God who is the source of that goodness. Approaching God this way and putting confidence in our good deeds is folly. We have nothing, nothing of which to boast. Do we put confidence in our own works? Romans chapter 4, and I've not heard this passage used quite this way, but let's look there just in a moment. And again, I may be missing it. I may be totally missing it, but he's discussing Abraham here. What then shall we say of that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast. But not before God. I've heard a number of folks say that if we obeyed perfectly, God would owe us salvation. You know, I'm not sure I agree with that at all. Brethren, God owes us nothing. Nothing. And if Abraham were justified by his works, he would have something of which to boast, but what? But not before God. Not before God. How could he boast of that before God? And then in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And I think that gets to the heart of our attitude. If our attitude is that we've earned this, that somehow God owes us salvation because we obeyed Him, if that is our attitude, then we view God's grace to us as what God owes us. Again, let me say this. God owes us nothing. He gave us life. And we need to approach God that way. We need to view God that way. He owes us nothing. Let's continue looking at the prayer and look at the publican's attitude. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 18, he wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me. He's beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. If God gives me anything, it's because of His mercy. Not because I somehow deserve it. It's because of His mercy. And notice the contrast. Do you see that? I'm glad I'm better than everyone else. Why do we judge ourselves based on others? Why do we do that? It doesn't matter if I'm more righteous than you or less righteous than you. That doesn't matter. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I do not deserve you listening to my prayer. I do not deserve your forgiveness. I do not deserve the death of your son. I don't deserve that. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve nothing that you've blessed me with. Be merciful to me. And notice this attitude. He was justified. The Pharisee was not justified. Was not justified. When we approach God, if we appeal to anything but His mercy, we're missing it. Totally missing it. Don't ask God to repay your good deeds. I've seen someone else say, because I hear a lot about karma these days. And it's nonsense. Karma. You do good deeds and then good will somehow in the universe find its way back to you. If you do bad, those bad... No, I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I do not want that. Karma, you get what you deserve. Grace, you don't get what you deserve. Don't ask God to repay your good deeds. Unless you really want Him to repay your bad ones as well. God owes us nothing. Luke 17:10 is really where I base that idea from. And that's just a page or so over. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Unprofitable. It doesn't say they were sinful, right? So even if we'd done all that we're commanded, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which you've commanded us to do. God owes us nothing. And then notice the conclusion of this parable in Luke 19. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased or humiliated, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some lessons and questions. These were stolen right from Sewell Hall, I confess. The very idea of prayer ought to flatten us. Do I try to make my righteousness known to others? Do I compare myself among others? We're warned against that in the New Testament. Do I remind God of my obedience? Do I think of my obedience as some scorekeeping thing? Do I ever question the righteousness of God? You know, I'll confess to you that I'll just confess, there's a topic that I struggle with, and that is the concept of hell. I hope I'm not alone in that. I struggle with that. I know the Bible says it, but I don't want it, right? But I know, and you know what that tells me about myself? It tells me that I am wrong. I am wrong. If I disagree with God, then I better check my mind and change my mind. God says that. I need to believe it. And that's the way that it is. Do I ever question that? That is pride, on the order of Satan's pride, to question that. I struggle with it. I try to figure it out. And I'm trying to change my mind to understand it and accept it better. I am. I hope I'm not the only one who cringes at the thought of people I love not being with God forever. I hope I'm not alone in that. But to question God is wrong of me to do that. It is wrong. Do I ever question the reasonable? Now, why did God ask us to do that? I don't really see it as necessary to do that. No, that's pride. That's what that is. It is pride. That is not being humble. Not being humble before God. God really appreciates humility. This fascinated me. I just was reading 1 Peter chapter 5 and I had a Thompson's chain reference there and just kind of went along and it just impressed me. You know, a proud heart cannot please God. It cannot please God. God shows mercy to any who humble themselves before Him. Even some of the most wicked people, when they sincerely humbled themselves, even if it was for a short time, God recognized that. It's amazing how that He did that. He recognized that they humbled themselves and He rewarded it. It's so fascinating. When you look at even Rehoboam, turn back if you will, I want to look at these. Rehoboam, you remember the first king of after the kingdom divided in Judah, and how that he was really wicked, a wicked, wicked king. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, this is when the prophet Shemaiah comes and tells him that Shishak from Egypt is coming to wipe out Jerusalem because of the evil that had been done. Now notice in verse 6, "So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.'" This is after the warning of the prophet about Shishak coming to destroy Jerusalem. "And they humbled themselves. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant to them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak.'" That mere humbling changed God's mind. And then in verse 12, "When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah." God wants us to humble ourselves, and He notices when we do. He loves that. Even Ahab, of all the kings in the divided kingdom, Israel, the wicked kingdom, the most wicked probably in all that kingdom was Ahab. And here, after it had been prophesied by Elijah how he was going to die, and how that the dogs would lick up his blood and that of Jezebel too. And I want to read this in 1 Kings chapter 12 because it's... I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 21 because it's fascinating to see. If you look at verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He behaved very abominably and so forth. And then notice verse 29. After Ahab heard these words, verse 27, from Elijah, he tore his clothes. And then verse 29, God says, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in these days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity." God showed some mercy. He saw that humility. And God noticed that. That's what He wants from us. Even Ahab, even Manasseh. You know, Jerusalem destroyed, wiped out. And the text says that when God is rendering this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, it's because of what Manasseh did. Manasseh was the worst of the kings. He offered his own son as a sacrifice to idols. He shed much innocent blood in all of Jerusalem. Awful, wicked king. We can't imagine how wicked Manasseh was. And the king of Assyria took him away by a hook in his nose. And while he was there, what did Manasseh do? He humbled himself. God took note of that. God took note of that and spared Manasseh. Amazing. God will notice if we'll truly humble ourselves. Even Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar? Made him to be like a beast? Humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he recognized that God was able to take down the proud, God restored Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. Even me. Even me. When I humble myself, God notices. He appreciates humility. He gives grace to the humble. Next, we'll look at humility before man. Jesus teaches this also with a parable. Let's look in Luke again. Luke chapter 14 is where this parable is. And it's, you know, the idea is there is a wedding feast. Verse 7 of Luke chapter 14. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you come to him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then will you have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The audience again is Pharisees, and they're looking out for the better seats. Do we do this? Do we seek honor and recognition for the things that we do? A story I tell along with this parable sometimes. If we do that, we may be embarrassed. When I was in college, I took a class on thermodynamics. Not my strong subject at all. Not even close. And I remember I went in and there was a study partner of mine and we studied together and I thought I knew what was going on in that class. Well, I'm an electrical engineer. I don't know much about thermodynamics at all. And when the time came for that test, I took that test and I amazingly knew how to answer every problem on that. I thought my study partner, he was like, "Man, that test was hard." I said, "Really? I thought I did good on that." And he said, "No, that was hard." "Really?" You know what? I failed that test more miserably than any test that I remember. I mean, it was bad, like in the 20s bad. It was an awful, awful score. My friend made like a 97, 98. So I thought it was easy. You see, I was honoring myself. That was an easy test. No, it wasn't easy at all. I was embarrassed. And sometimes, I know that's maybe a trite story, but we sometimes seek honor. And we look for honor and recognition. We want to be recognized for the things that we do. We want others to see our good deeds. And that's not humility. It's not humility before men. Do we seek honor and recognition? And if we are looking for that, we may be embarrassed. And if not, if we're not looking for that, we may be honored. And that's what was going on at this feast. And Jesus warns, you go and you pick that first top high seat. When the master comes and says, "That's not where I wanted you to sit. This other man is more important to me than you." How embarrassing would that be? Whereas if the master comes and gets you and says, "No, I want you here in front. I want you to be my guest of honor." How much better that is. Don't sing our own praises. Don't worry about our own praises. Maybe a better way. And then note again the conclusion. Who humbles himself will be honored, will be lifted up. And he who exalts himself will be humiliated or abased. One warning I'll say is there's a such thing as false humility. Colossians 2 talks about that. false humility that does no good towards the guarding against the desires of the flesh. And putting yourself down, that's not the same as humility. Low self-esteem, that's not the same as humility. And oftentimes we will put ourselves down and say, well, I can't do that. I'm just no good at this, or I'm no good at that. And that's not, you know, thinking bad about yourself is not humility. True humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Do you see that difference? Do you see that difference? Thinking about how awful, that's not it. That will prevent you from doing the work of the Lord. You question your abilities to do it. Rather, don't think of yourself at all. Think of what needs to be done. And do it. That's what humility prompts us to do. Some questions. Do I look with disdain upon others? Do I try to impress others? Again, stolen from Sewell Hall. Do I try to make others feel inferior to me? Do I like to use big words and you know, talk in that way to try to impress others, to make them feel inferior and me to feel better and smarter? Would I serve someone else if nobody knew what I was doing? Would I do something in confidence, or would I just anonymously do a good deed? Do I get my feelings hurt easily? And I think this gets to the heart of dealing with one another in humility. If my feelings are hurt easily, that means I'm thinking too much about myself. And my feelings get hurt, and I wear them out on my shoulders, and people are out to get me and hurt me. It's not about me. And I'm still learning that. It's not about me. Do I get jealous when others receive honor? Am I guilty of violating Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5? You all know that, right? Judge not, beginning in verse 1, lest you be judged. You have a big plank in your own eye. I take it Jesus is showing a sense of humor there, some hyperbole, a plank sticking out of your eye, and yet your brother has a speck in his eye, and you're trying to... Another way to say this, do I minimize my own weaknesses and maximize my own strengths? Well, I look at others' weaknesses, and those are huge, and their strengths aren't really that important. Is that how I view others? Am I guilty of that? And do I hold grudges? If someone wrongs me, let it go. Let it go. That's what we need to do. Holding grudges is not humility. So we look briefly at two aspects of humility. Humility before God. That's giving honor to His goodness, recognizing our need for His grace, submission to His will, obedience to His commands. Humility before men, not thinking of myself. Give preference to the needs of others. Our attitude towards God shapes our attitude towards our fellow man. I know I'm on the edge here of quitting time, and this is the last slide. This is it. So this is, in my judgment, among the more important things that I realized studying this lesson. Our attitude towards God shapes our attitude towards our fellow man. Where is our confidence? And this gets back to that first parable we looked at. Is it in our own obedience? Am I confident that God's going to save me because of my own obedience, as Andrew's saying in the song? Right? I mentioned at the beginning, I've been wrong. I've been wrong doctrinally on things and changed my mind. I'm wrong on some other things doctrinally. I bet you I am. I'm wrong, and I want to change as I learn those things. I've been wrong. I have, in good conscience, thinking I was doing the right thing, done exactly the wrong thing. I've done that before. But you know what's worse than that? Having known good from bad, I've chosen bad. I've done that. Surely I'm not alone. I've done that. And even when I strive to obey God, I still make that wrong choice. I do that. And you know, whenever my confidence was in my own obedience, how demoralizing that is. That I do wrong and I want to do right. I appreciate God's grace, but sometimes I sin. I just do. And sometimes I'm honestly mistaken. I just am. And I realize that I've been wrong for years about something. And when I'm that way, and my confidence is in my own obedience, how can God save me? Or how can I be saved? If my obedience, if that's what it's about. But if my confidence is in God's mercy, if that's where my confidence is, I'm striving to do what's right. I appreciate His mercy. I love what He's done for me. I want to please Him because of His goodness. I want to be more like Him. You know, and in the past I've thought about it as, you know, I want to do what God wants me to do because I want to be saved. I want to get to heaven, and there's nothing wrong with that mindset. But let me tell you this, I'm thinking more along the lines right now that I want to do what God wants me to do because it's what He wants me to do. Because it's Him. I just want to do what He wants because I know He knows what's best. I trust Him. I trust His mercy. And when I view God that way and I approach God appealing to His mercy, I need Your goodness. You alone are good. I am not. When I approach Him that way, what a difference it makes in how I treat my fellow man. Only when I realize that I have been dealt with very, very mercifully can I deal with others mercifully. Does that make sense? When I had confidence in my own, and I'm still struggling with that, I admit, I'm not saying, I say when I have. When I didn't even realize that God had a merciful side, I'll put it that way. When I didn't realize that, you know, what choice did I have but to look at with disdain on those who, you know, who didn't attend as often as I did, who hadn't studied as much as I had, who weren't as trying as hard to obey, who weren't as mature as I mean, how could I do anything but look at them with disdain? But when I view it as God has been merciful to me, and I try, and God is merciful, then I look at others and I realize, you know, they want to do what's right too. They do. And I want them to do what's right. And we want to help one another do what's right. Why? Because it's right. Because it's what God wants. It's what God wants. And God loves us and He knows what's best. We love Him because He first loved us. That's why we love Him. Not because of what He can do for us after we're dead. I mean, that's important. I'm not minimizing that. I want to be with God. That's why I want to go to heaven. I want to be in the presence of His goodness. Because He wants that. And I know that if He wants it, it's what's best for me. That's how we need to approach God. The Pharisees and their pride, they showed no mercy. With our pride, we will not show mercy. They condemned the guiltless, the apostles who were the disciples who were plucking the grain. They condemned them when they were not guilty. And then what about the sinners? They condemned the sinners too. They condemned the sinners. When I trust in myself, I condemn all who are around me. When I trust in God and His mercy and recognize the mercy He's shown me, I deal mercifully with others. That's where it starts. That's what it's about. I mentioned earlier that, you know, I struggle with some things, and that's pride. I know that. I know that. One of the things that I've struggled with, and I mentioned, is the concept of, well, why can't God just forgive everyone? Why can't He do that? Why can't He just forgive everyone? Am I the only one who's ever thought that? Why can He not just do that? Well, you know, I began to realize that forgiveness has to be accepted as well as offered. God offers us forgiveness, but one who doesn't want it will not accept it. One who doesn't realize that he needs it, one who trusts in himself to have done all that's needed to be done, won't accept God's forgiveness. God doesn't want to punish. He wants to forgive. He wants to forgive you. He does, but you must accept that forgiveness. You must accept it. Are you here this evening and you need to respond to that? You need to accept the forgiveness, the mercy that God offers. Please, let us help you. Come forward while we stand and sing.